Well, good to see everybody here today. People who are getting over the sickness. Always enjoy that time of year when everybody starts to get over the sickness. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's just going to start off here and Peter 3:15. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." First phrase there, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. We're talking today about someone who did that. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're thankful for your salvation. Thankful, Lord, for your amazing grace that reaches to all the lost. Thank you for reaching us. Thank you for calling us, and before that, for dying on the cross for our sins to make it able for us to be forgiven and able to go to heaven. Thank you for rising from the dead, for calling us, and then saving us, Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here who's not saved, please bring them to salvation, Lord, today. Please call them and with a powerful call today, Lord Jesus. Pray, please bless this message. Help me to get across what I believe you laid on my heart. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. How many here enjoyed that missionary last week? I sure did. He was very good. I really liked his presentation, and I appreciated the fact that, you know, he recognized the uniqueness here in our church, in our monumental amount of kids. And he was rather stunned by that, actually. Most churches, first of all, don't have this amount of kids. Secondly, they lose them when they do have them. Most churches and young people's groups battle the world for their kids and end up losing them. Most churches, you go there and you find very few 20-somethings in the church. By 20-something, I mean kids who are in their 20s. Kids who are in their 20s. Tell hell what I'm getting. Kids who are in their 20s and through their 30s. You know, they're missing. They're generally not there. A lot of young people are falling away, and that was something that he was noticing here. That you know, our kids are different. He said our kids here show a great potential for the future, and he's absolutely right. There is a great potential for the future. Kind of gave everyone a good feeling, but now he's gone, and we who are here, we have to turn that feeling into action. How do we actualize this potential? We who are parents, and those who are not parents, those of you who are not parents but who can influence children's lives, how do we actualize this potential? How do we turn potential energy into actual kinetic energy? I was reading an article this last week by a youth pastor who was lamenting the same fact that there's so many young people leaving the church. That after growing up in Sunday school and after growing up in youth group, and they go off to college, and within a short amount of time, it's as if they never went to church. That's even worse than that, because not only are they abandoning Jesus Christ, but they have already heard the gospel, and so they are becoming apostate. And the chances of them coming back are very slim. And his article went the other way, though, and it said there are three things he's discovered that are common to kids who don't leave the church. And this is important for us to pay attention to. The first one, he said, is conversion. Kids who don't leave the church, first of all, they're the ones who genuinely get converted. It's not just that they prayed a sinner's prayer when they were a young person, but they generally repented and genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and there was the new birth that happened to them. It was a genuine conversion. Secondly, he said kids who don't leave the church are kids who have been equipped. By equipped, he meant they have been equipped so they can share the gospel completely or competently. The kids have been equipped by the church so that they can present the gospel. They know how to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. They've been equipped so they can disciple a younger believer. By the time they've gone through their teen years and into their 20s, they've been equipped so they can disciple a younger believer. They've been equipped so they can restore a fallen believer. Somebody falls into sin, they know how to go to them and work with them to pull them out of whatever it is they've fallen into. They've been equipped to lead a Bible study. He said these are the common traits you find among young people who don't leave church. They're the church. They're the ones who the church has really invested in. I was a couple weeks back. I took my kids to something a friend of mine I had to sell paint to invited me to. He's a member of a Baptist church there in Kelso, and you know, standards aren't the same as ours. But he really loves the Lord, and he started a puppet ministry in this church. And it really caught on. And he's been inviting me the last several years because they have this ministry that they do every year. But this year I was finally able to go, so I took the kids. And and what it was is it was something that was put on by their young people. It was a program where, first of all, they had a meal. It's kind of like a dinner theater. How many of you guys are familiar with the dinner theater? Ever hear about that? You go to this restaurant and you'll order whatever it is you want to eat, and then after a certain amount of time, they'll have a play, and so it's modeled after that. And so you walk in there, and they seat you at a table, and then they bring the food to you, and then you eat, and then at a set time, then they start this play. And they had invited all kinds of people from their community to come, and there were lots and lots of people there that wouldn't darken the door of a church, but they were there. And after we ate, and they shut the lights off and opened the curtain, and they had a really, about an hour and 15 minute long play, all done by the young people. A couple of adults in it, but it was primarily done by the young people. You know, a lot of lines they had to memorize. Andrew was telling me, said, I can't believe they memorized all those lines. but what it was is the kids in the church got together to reach the lost in their area and came up with an inventive way of doing it. And, you know, the puppet play was very well done. It wasn't just a puppet play, but it was that was a part of it. They had black lights, and not like your normal puppet play where you have a screen and puppets are above it. They had that, but they also had a black wall, and then they would shut the lights off and only have what they call black lights. I'm not quite sure how that works, but so they had these guys, they would come out up against this black wall, and they're dressed completely in black. And they have these puppets that are these colors that catch the black light, that would reflect different colors from that. So all you can see is these puppets floating around in the air, and it's three-dimensional because you got some back here and some up here, and they're trained not to let the shadow of the person here get on the one back there, but it was extremely well done. And they had the gospel in there, and it was a good production. But I talked to my friend on that. He says, well, what we try to do is by the time we get our kids 18, 19 years old, we try to have them equipped so they can teach a class, so they can lead somebody to the Lord, so they understand what the Bible teaches. And that's a good idea. We have a lot of potential here. And this falls primarily on us parents, but it actually applies to everyone in the church. We need to actualize this potential. We need to equip our young people. And the third point that this pastor mentioned is it wasn't just the church that had to do this. The parents had to teach the kids too. He said the kids who don't fall away, the kids who remain, are kids who are taught by the parents at home. And he says they're not just taught the Bible generally, but they're taught the Bible with an emphasis on the gospel. An emphasis on the gospel. I mean, you go through the Bible, you teach the whole counsel of God, to be sure, but you always hammer the gospel. You always hammer the gospel. You always hammer the gospel. You always teach the gospel. For my class here, who can tell me? Jonathan, can you tell me what the gospel is? But why did he die on the cross?
For our sins.
That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And it's always hammering on the gospel, that being a common part of Bible teaching. And it's necessary because the Holy Spirit will use that to bring conviction for salvation. Teaching the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And in our Bible teaching for the kids, we need to always be going back to the gospel. Always go back to the gospel. You say, well, I've taught the gospel so many times. The kids know it. I understand they know it. But go back and teach it again anyway. Reinforce it again anyway. That's the most powerful, important part of the Bible for our kids. So those three things, conversion, equipping, and the parents teaching the kids the Bible at home. Those are three common denominators this man found in the kids who do not fall away. Now, I've been teaching through the book of Acts. I've kind of got away from it the last few times I've taught, but I've been going through the book of Acts, and I want to continue that. But I want to go through a little bit of a sideline on that, do a little bit of a series on Barnabas. Because Barnabas is someone, he's an interesting individual. While the apostles got the limelight in the book of Acts, you find them preaching, you find them teaching, you find them doing all these things, they couldn't have done what they did without church members like Barnabas. They couldn't have done it. There had to be church members like Barnabas as the backbone of the church for the church to have any power at all. So, what's the vision that we need to have as we raise our children? And your older young people, what's the vision you need to have as you interact with kids who are younger than you? I mean, these little kids, they walk around, they're having fun, but you know, Joshua, they look up to you. They respect you. If Joshua does something wrong, then that means it's okay for them to do something wrong. If Joshua does something right, that means that's kind of what you're supposed to do, you see. All you young people, teenagers, 16, 17, 18, 19, you know, and 20-year-olds, the little kids look up to you. I remember when I was that age. You know, I so wanted to be one of the 17-year-olds. I so wanted to be one of the 18-year-olds. And what they said and how they acted was how I tried to act and what I tried to say. You don't know the influence you have. So it's important that you use that influence in interacting with the kids to equip them, to direct them in the right manner. And Barnabas is an example of someone who is the backbone of the church. He wasn't a preacher. He preached, he taught, but that wasn't what he primarily did. He primarily helped in any way he could. He was just someone who was always there, a strong person in the church who influenced and helped. So let's just kind of go through. I was going to just do one message where I went through basically his entire life, but it's not going to work out. So let's just start off on the first aspect of Barnabas today. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 36. I'm sorry, Acts 4:36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, we see here, first of all, that Barnabas was a Levite. Well, what was a Levite? A Levite was someone who is born of the lineage of Aaron. He was of the priestly line, and the Levites were in charge of taking care of the temple. Now, he had grown up in Cyprus, but now he's back in Jerusalem, and presumably he was working at the temple. But anyway, his family and his connections were of the people of the temple. And that meant something back then, especially at that time and place. There was a special moving of God among the Levites. Turn to Acts chapter 6. And verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, the Bible mentions specifically that there were a lot of priests who were getting saved. Now, these priests had grown up in the temple. Unlike the other Hebrews, they did not have a section of land for the Levites. In other words, you didn't find Levites with having one section of land like the tribe of Judah did, or the tribe of Manasseh did. They were scattered throughout the land. They would have a city, they would have a little plot of land, but their primary job was, at a certain time in the year, they would take their turn at the temple, and they would make sure everything in the temple ran right. They would offer sacrifices. They would, whatever the jobs in the temple were needed, they would do. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Starting at verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So when Jesus Christ healed the leper, he sent him to the priest to be checked out and officially declared clean. Now there was a law about that. Back in the Old Testament, when God inspired Moses to write the commandments, part of the commandments had to do with the cleansing of lepers. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 14 real quick. Leviticus 14. starting at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague is plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds alive, and a clean and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the rest of the chapter goes through how the priest was to, the sacrifices to be offered, to, so the priest could officially declare the leper clean. Now, leprosy was a horrific disease. Once you had it, it was incurable. You're going to die from it, and it was highly contagious. And so they would, once a person was a leper, he had to be kicked out of society. He could not interact with his family anymore. He could not, he couldn't even talk to him. Anytime anybody came near him, he had to cover his mouth with a cloth and yell, unclean, unclean, and that person had to move away from him. Or he had to move away from them, but there could be no contact. And he was literally ostracized from society. Now imagine that. All of a sudden you see a white spot on your arm and, oh no, it's leprosy, and you find out it actually is leprosy. Then you have to move out of your house. You know, in a tent or something. And if you have a family, they would try to feed you, but they would have to leave their food on the ground, walk away, then you have to come and get it. There's no interaction. Like, how horribly lonely that is. Ostracized and despised by society is what it was. So Moses said, when a leper gets cleansed or healed, here's what he's supposed to do. But the thing is that never happened. In the history of Israel, there's no mention of that happening. In fact, take a look at Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. So this is a prophecy Isaiah is giving about the times of Messiah. How the times of when King Messiah comes, he's going to be doing miracles like no one ever did before. Well, the Jews, in their traditions, they wrote, commentary on the Old Testament. And the Jewish commentary on this particular passage, even though it doesn't say it in the Bible, the Jewish commentary was this. The times of Messiah are going to be marked by the healing of the lepers. See, there were no lepers being healed. In Old Testament history. And there's Naaman the leper, but he wasn't even a Jew. He didn't go to the priest. There was Miriam. She was healed, but there was no priest at that point. There was no law written at that point on what was to be done. But from the time of Leviticus, the time the law was written, there was no healing going on. It would seem as if this section in Leviticus really had no purpose whatsoever because nobody got healed. But the priests knew the Jewish traditions, and they knew that someday Messiah was going to come, and one of the things that would be a mark of his coming is that lepers are going to be healed. Well, Jesus comes, and all of a sudden he starts sending lepers to the temple. You're healed. Go to the temple. Have them check you out. The ten lepers who were healed, another passage. Jesus healed them and sent them to the temple. And again and again and again, Jesus was healing lepers. This had never happened. Moses didn't do this, except once with Miriam. But in Israel's history, this never happened. Then all of a sudden, they have these streams of lepers coming to the temple. I was healed. Were you really a leper? Yeah, here's my family. You can check it out. They check it out. Yeah, he really was a leper. Yeah, he's really healed. Who did this? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, another one. Who did this? Jesus of Nazareth. The story keeps going and going and going. The priests are faced with the fact that we're having to use this law in Leviticus for the first time in our history. Something's happening here. And then Jesus Christ is crucified, and he rises from the dead, and a revival happens among the priests. They get saved like crazy. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. He's the truth. And they get saved. And there's a great revival going on among the priests. And Barnabas was one of those priests. So back here in Acts chapter 4. Verse 36, see here. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So he was a priest. He got saved. He's in the church now. And Barnabas has a different attitude. Barnabas is not his real name. His real name is Joseph. Yosef here is a form of Joseph. So that wasn't his real name was not Barnabas. He got the name Barnabas, the son of consolation, by the way he acted. He was apparently from the very beginning one who was known to be a son of consolation. The word consolation has two meanings. It means exhorter and comforter. One who encouraged people and comforted people. It wasn't just that, though. He was someone who met needs. He was someone who was known to the apostles as this man meets needs. And starting in verse 32, same chapter, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then verse 37, talking about Barnabas, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there were people in the church who were hungry, people in the church who were poor and had needs. And so the people in the church who had access to money, they used it. They used their access. They had land, they sold it. And they gave it to the apostles who would meet the needs. So Barnabas was someone who was a need meter of the church. And the question, are we training our children to meet the needs in the church? Do we train our children to meet needs in the church? Do we show an example that we are need meters in the church? Do our kids see us meeting needs of other people in the church? Do the young people and the kids see you, whether you're a parent or not, as someone who meets needs in the church? It became common there for serious Christians to sell their property and give the whole amount to the church. And that was a common thing. I'm not saying that's what we got to do, but that was a common thing back then. That was how they expressed it. That's how Barnabas expressed it. There was a need. There's a family in the church who had a need. And, well, I'll just sell that piece of property, get some money, and we can meet people's needs this way. Barnabas was one of those who raised the standard of discipleship to a higher level. Now think about that. He raised the standard of discipleship to a higher level. He was one of those who actually raised the standard of discipleship to an uncomfortable level. So much so that it weeded out the hypocrites, like Ananias and Sapphira. In other words, the standard in the church was such that if there's a need in the church, we're going to meet it. If the need is small and doesn't require much, we're going to meet it. If the need is a medium need, requires a little bit more, we're going to meet it. If the need is great and requires a great sacrifice, we're going to meet it. And that was the standard in the church. That was common in the church. That was the standard of excellence that enough people practiced there in the church that if you're right with God, that's how you lived. Well, frankly, that's an uncomfortable standard if you're not willing to do that. And it weeded out hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira. We know the story. But the church there was full of people who had raised the standard of discipleship to an uncomfortable level. Now, why would Barnabas do that? Why would Barnabas raise the standard of discipleship to an uncomfortable level? Because he, as well as many in the church, understood a simple truth. Jesus is greater than the world. A very simple truth. Jesus is greater than the world. And in fact, it's not just a hypothetical, yeah, Jesus is greater than the world out there, but Jesus is greater than my world. You see, what the world is to me is not necessarily the same as what the world is to you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. My world may not be the same thing as your world. My world may be lust of the eyes. Your world may be pride of life. Your world may be lust of the flesh. Or my world may be lust of the flesh. But in other words, we all have our own version of the world. But whatever our world is does not matter. Jesus Christ is greater than our world. If my world is having comfort, and that's what a lot of people, their world is I want to live a comfortable life. What's your idea of how to access the world? To have my life such that I am comfortable all the time. That's my world. And for a lot of people, that's what their world is. If my world is having comfort, being comfortable, our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than that. And if his church has a need to take some of my comfort away, Jesus is worth it. Because he is greater than the world. If my world is a pride of life, and I am a very dignified person, I want a life that is filled with immense self-respect. When I speak in slow, measured tones with great gravitas. But my church needs someone to teach the kids the gospel, or how to live a Christian life, then I got to change. You know, Most of you have heard my dad preach. You know, he's going to be 80 years old next month. And he comes here and he preaches, and he seems very, very dignified and not necessarily refined, but very dignified. And great gravity to his voice. And he's right, that's the way Dad is. A heavy speaker a lot of times. But I also remember when I was growing up how he taught Sunday school kids and bus kids. Whole different kind of speaker, you see. What is needed? Barnabas was someone who met needs. It didn't matter, and we're going to discover, it didn't matter what the need was. There was Barnabas there to do what he could to fix the problem. Our kids need to see us serve Christ's church at uncomfortable levels of discipleship. They need to see us serving Christ's church even though it makes us uncomfortable, even though it infringes on our home time, even though it takes away from something we would like to do otherwise. The kids in the church need to see us adults serve Christ at uncomfortable levels of discipleship and to have us include them in that service. I remember, I was probably 13, maybe 14 years old, maybe 12, I don't know. We'd just gone to Riverview, and Dad was starting the Spanish ministry, and at that point there were an awful lot of Mexicans who lived out in El Topia, in Connell. And so on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons, Dad would drive a bus out to Connell, and that was a good trip. It was a half hour to get out there. And then you had to drive these country roads where houses were sparse and lots of fields between these houses. And so I would go with him, and Sam would go with us, and he'd take most of us kids. And we would drive with this big old 72-passenger bus that was, I think Noah used to haul animals to the ark or something. A rattle trap is what it was. And we would drive for miles, for hours it seemed to us, on these country roads, getting kids to and from church there when Dad was starting his ministry. And so one day we took all the kids to church, and Dad taught three or four classes, and then he preached and loaded all the kids back, and we started driving them back to Connell and El Topia. And it was summertime. It was hot. And, it gets very hot over there. And we were passing this wheat field. And unbeknownst to Dad or myself, apparently the emergency brake had been left on. He didn't know that. And about that time we got to that wheat field, it started burning. And sparks started showering out the back of our van. In this bone dry wheat field. So Dad's driving along for a few hundred feet, and he looks back and there's smoke. And we look back and there's smoke. Dad, the field's on fire! So Dad pulls the bus over, jumps out. He just bought this brand new suit, okay? A brand new suit. And he goes running back to that field, putting out the fire with this suit. Praise the Lord, the field did not just completely burn down. He was able to stop the fire. He ruined his jacket, and he came back and horribly embarrassed, because he was the one who forgot to take off the emergency brake, and dropped the kids off, made it home, and reported the accident. and he got ribbed by the pastors at the church there, and the next week we did it again. Didn't burn the field down, but we did the bus route. And I learned something, that you serve God even if it makes you uncomfortable. You serve God even if you get embarrassed. You be a Barnabas. We have a lot of kids here. As a pastor said last week, there's incredible potential. But as good as potential is, unrealized potential is sad. Are we raising Barnabases? Are we raising people who are known to be need meters in the church? If it's a need, they saw daddy and mommy do it all their lives, now they do it. Daddy and mommy taught how important the church was, and now they follow Jesus and serve in his church too. Are we need meters? The early church thrived because it was full of people like Barnabas. We need to be that kind of person ourselves, and we need to train our children to be that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity to teach this lesson. I pray, Lord, you please bless the invitation and help us to do what you would have us do, Lord Jesus, in this regard. Help us to respond to you, Holy Spirit. In your name I pray. Amen.